I've listed a lot of passages in your sermon outlines. We'll probably be only turning to a few of them, although I'll be quoting from most of them. But I give them to you so that you can study on your own and look and see that what I'm saying isn't outside of the Word of God, but is coming from God's Word. 2009 is an important anniversary year in a number of ways. In 1609, Galileo built the first telescope that was powerful enough to discover mountains on the moon and the moons of Jupiter. And for that reason, this year is being celebrated as the International Year of Astronomy. By the way, there is now a $50 telescope on the market that's worth giving to a child. Most of the telescopes in that price range are basically junk. So if you ever think of doing it, please talk to me first. 2009 is also the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin and the 150th anniversary of the publication of his either famous or notorious book on the origin of species. But equally significant, and I believe even more so, 2009 is the 500th birthday of John Calvin. John Calvin was born in 1509 in France. By the time he was converted, somewhere around 1530, the Protestant Reformation was well underway. Now, Martin Luther was the firebrand who started the Reformation, set the fire ablaze, as it were, in 1517. But God called Calvin to Geneva, Switzerland, where he became the greatest theologian and teacher of the Reformation era. His influence shaped the Presbyterians in Scotland, the Puritans in England, and the Reformed churches in Holland, to name just a few places where his influence has been vastly felt. Churches and individuals who consciously draw some inspiration from Calvin and his successors often call themselves Reformed, and I'm comfortable applying that label to myself. So for the next few weeks, leading up to Reformation Sunday at the end of October, I plan to preach on the theme, What Does It Mean to Be Reformed? My messages will cover some basic truths recovered during the Reformation era. They were not at all unique to Calvin, and Calvin did not draw up a list of the five or seven most important Bible truths. Later on, other people summarized some of these vital truths of the Reformation in this way. We have five of them on the screen. I'll be using those for my first five messages. But the doctrines I'm preaching will not probably seem strange to you. They won't seem new to you. But in the 16th century, they literally turned the world upside down and shaped Europe and American history from that time until now. They're not always stated in the terms that we use today, but the fundamental truths are essential for the health of the church and for you and me as individual believers in Jesus Christ. My first five messages in this series are on the five solas, five Latin phrases that summarize some of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation. Now, sometimes they're spelled a little differently, and I'm not going to bother to say why, but I'll use one particular spelling, and it varies from this one in a place or two, but don't worry about that. The first one is sola scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. We only come to know God by Scripture alone. The second is solo Christo, by Christ alone. The third is sola gratia, by grace alone. We're saved by God's grace. The fourth is sola fide, by faith alone. And the last one is soli Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This morning I'm preaching on sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And this short phrase means that Scripture alone contains all the knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. Scripture alone contains all the knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. And I want to cover that under four headings. The first one is that the Scripture is our sole authority. The Scripture is our sole authority. Now, the medieval church recognized Scripture as one of three authoritative sources of truth about God. There was Scripture, and then they recognized tradition, and then they recognized the pronouncements of the Pope as authoritative as well. If the Pope proclaimed a new dogma, it didn't really matter if Scripture contained that teaching. By virtue of his office, the Pope was able to give teachings that were as authoritative as Scripture. Luther and Calvin and the rest of the Protestant reformers insisted that Scripture alone is our authority. And they based this on many passages in the Bible that warn us about adding to or taking away from God's Word. I've given you a couple of them. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, through Moses, "Now listen, O Israel, to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may go in and live and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Don't add, don't take away from God's word. And then Isaiah chapter 8, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." To the law, to the testimony. And that was the constant warning of the Word of God. God's Word has preeminence. God's Word stands above church authorities. I'm just going to give you briefly some of the common things that people put above God's Word. Church authorities. Church authorities can err. Popes have proclaimed dogma that is contrary to Scripture. Now, most Protestants understand that, but then sometimes they go to set up a multitude of popes instead of only one. Calvin and Luther were not infallible. Your favorite television preacher is not infallible. Your pastor's pronouncements, whoever that might be, are not without error. No Greek or Hebrew expert has a God-given warrant to receive your unquestioning belief. That's the reason that Protestant churches historically have encouraged people to bring their Bibles to church. You need to look at God's Word for yourself. You need to check up on the preacher and make sure that he's sticking close to the Word of God. We put a copy of the Bible in each row of seats, but it's really better for you to bring your own Bibles to church. So you can hold in your hand the Bible that you read for your normal devotions during the week, and you're becoming familiar even with the side of the page on which things are. Every time I get a new Bible, because I've worn one out, I'm lost for a little while, because I know it should be over here, and it's not there, it's over there. But that sort of familiarity with the Word of God grows as you use your Bible. The Bible stands above church authorities. It stands above other holy books. And as soon as people began to add some other holy book to the Bible, they introduce heresies. They'll say, "Oh yes, we believe the Bible, but we also believe something else." The Reformers objected to the Apocrypha, the extra books that the Roman Church had added to the Old Testament. But centuries before that, the Church faced similar problems. They faced threats from Gnostic writings in the 2nd and 3rd century, books that were written a century, two, or three centuries after the New Testament, and yet challenged the New Testament. America is a fertile ground for new scriptures. Joseph Smith published the Book of Mormon in 1830. And in 1875, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, reflecting all of her husband's names, published Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. That's the foundational document for the Christian Science. And these people would say, "Yes, we believe the Bible and this other holy book." But books that add extra revelation to the Bible end up by distorting and denying the Word of God. By the way, the Quran also acknowledges the sacred books of the Jews and the Christians. It calls Jews and Christians people of the book. Muhammad did not think he was contradicting the gospel. Of course, he'd never read the gospel. He thought he was restoring God's message, but he denied the very foundations upon which Christianity is built. He denied the death of Christ on the cross. He denied that Jesus is the Son of God. So in a very real sense, although Islam honors Christ as a prophet, Islam is a Christian cult, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism. We don't normally think of it that way. We think of it as a separate religion. But it is, in essence, a Christian cult distorting the message of Christ with another book. The Bible stands above not only other holy books, but individual revelations. You might want to look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul is writing to these people who are listening to a different message. And he gives them a rather surprising warning, one that applies quite well to Muhammad and Joseph Smith and numerous other people. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Visions and voices are more common than perhaps you realize, and people who have those experiences tend to trust them implicitly. They believe what they have seen and heard, no matter how far out and how far off they are. But even if a real angel should appear and give you a message contrary to Scripture, you should reject it because it is not an angel of God, but a fallen angel. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan's messengers transform themselves into angels of light. The Word of God is our standard. It stands above not only individual revelations and holy books and church experts and authorities, but also human reason. And I suppose that is the most widespread challenge to the Bible in our day, a trust in human reason. Now, the Word of God is not irrational. The Bible is not against reason. In fact, on my bookshelf, I have a number of volumes defending the Christian faith as rational. One of them is even called Reasonable Faith. Another one is even called the reason for God. God is the source. He's the fountainhead of all human reason. But our reason has no right to stand over the Bible and judge it. And yet that is what many people do. They will open the Bible and they say, oh, I like that part. That must be God's word. Then they'll read another part and they say, I don't like that. That doesn't seem reasonable to me. And so they reject it. The only way to see the reasonableness of Scripture is to live in its mental world, to adopt its worldview. Then you begin to see that the Bible gives the only satisfactory and reasonable answers to the mess that our world is in. But if you stand with a worldview of modern America or Europe and try to judge the Bible according to that worldview, you will find many parts of it that don't seem reasonable to you. And you will begin judging the Word of God instead of allowing the Word of God to shape the way you see the world. Sola Scriptura means, first of all, that Scripture is our sole authority. It alone tells us how to know God and how to live. It's completely authoritative in whatever it teaches. Second, Scripture is our clear authority. Scripture is our clear authority. Now, this follows directly from it being our sole authority. You see, if the Bible isn't intrinsically clear, then we have to have some other higher authority, some infallible authority to explain it to us. That's what the Roman Church taught at the time of the Reformation. The Church claimed to be the only true, infallible, authoritative interpreter of Scripture. So they said, if you read the Bible for yourself, you'll become confused. We'll read it for you and we'll tell you what to believe. And so the Church killed or attempted to kill the brave men who translated the Bible into the various modern languages of Europe. The Church did not want the common man to have the Bible. Now today we also have to oppose a chorus of voices claiming that the Bible is not clear. The modern common folly is that you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to say. How many times have I heard that? I don't know. If I had a dollar for every time, I suppose I'd be rich. The Bible is clear. I want to say a few things about that. First of all, it's clear to ordinary Christians. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Making wise the simple. The same thing, Psalm 119:130. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." The Bible is not just for scholars. It's for simple people. It's for people who become confused and led astray easily. It makes them wise. However, it only does this for people who are taught by the Spirit of God. Look in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a key passage. I'm not going through all of that it has to say. There's a great deal here. But a key passage on understanding God's Word. Paul has been saying that the Holy Spirit revealed to him and the other apostles things that men, human men, and their reason could not understand. Now he says in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the Bible makes wise even simple Christians with a limited education who pore over its pages and seek the help of the Holy Spirit. He gives them insight to be able to understand it and apply it to themselves. I've met a number of people who, before they were Christians, found the Word of God to be dull and uninteresting and confusing. And after they came to Christ, began to read it and developed a hunger for it, and found that they were learning new things every day from God's Word. However, there are some people who claim to be taught by the Spirit, and they come up with crazy ideas. Is there any way of correcting someone who says, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me what this passage means"? Yes, there is. The Bible gives us a counterbalancing truth to a one-sided emphasis on individual interpretation. The Bible is clear to ordinary Christians. The Bible is clear, secondly, to the church. The church. Now, God hasn't made the church infallible. God has not said the church stands over the Bible to tell you what it means and you must obey the church. But he has given the church the responsibility of guarding the truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you," to Timothy, "hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." One of the things the church is supposed to do is to act as a guardian of the truth of Scripture. The church did not create the Scripture. The church did not vote certain books into the Bible. The Bible comes from God, and the church is supposed to uphold it and guard its teaching. So that's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Hold on to them. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the church as a whole is a guardian of the truth committed to it. Now, you and I don't have anybody we can go to who knew the Apostle Paul. We can't say, "Hey, do you remember what Paul said when he was in..." No, we don't have that. But we have two safeguards against the wild-eyed, so-called spiritual fanatics. First of all, we have the written testimonies of men and women who have gone before us. we have the ancient creeds of the church, which all branches of the church, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox, recognize as true summaries of the New Testament faith. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Constantinople, and one or two others. These are accepted by all branches of the church as basic guidelines within which all scriptural interpretation must fall. If it falls outside of those, we're falling outside of the uniform testimony of the church throughout all of the ages that this is what the scripture says. Later creeds adopted by large bodies of believers are also helpful guides, and so are the writings of godly women and men who have lived and died and gone before us in Christ, or even living people. That's the second thing. We not only have the testimony of people who were dead, a bunch of dead guys, but we also have the living testimony of people who are alive now. We have excellent Christian books which help us to understand the Scripture. And if we fall outside the boundaries of these that are good Orthodox writers, we ought to check ourselves, you know. If you have come up with something that nobody ever thought of before, a brand new interpretation of a passage of Scripture, you're wrong. Okay? That's basically it. Certainly our understanding of Scripture grows as we perhaps do some more investigation in history and that sort of thing. But, yeah, you come up with some brand new idea, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit doesn't just speak to you. He's been speaking to the church for centuries. He's still speaking to men and women today. And if you listen to them, your brothers and sisters in Christ who are alive will tell you you're stupid. So, you know, it's only pride that makes a person think he has the voice of the Holy Spirit and nobody else has heard it for 2,000 years. I regularly consult many books as I study God's Word, not because those authors are infallible, but because they help me see things I might have missed on my own, and they keep me from doing something stupid up here in the pulpit, at least most of the time. My wife wishes that there are some things that, well, that's never mind. But she sometimes raises her eyebrows at me, not usually about scripture interpretation, but about other things I say. One of the basic rules of Bible interpretation, then, is yes, God speaks to you as an individual, but he speaks to you in the context of the church throughout history and the living church as well. The Bible is clear. It's clear to the ordinary believer, to the church. It's clear in its essentials. Everybody acknowledges that some parts of the Bible are harder to understand than others, but its main teachings are clear. Look in 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14. Peter recognizes Paul's writings as scripture on a par with the Old Testament. And he says, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, things off in the future, the coming of Christ, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter recognizes Paul's letters as scripture, and Peter assumed that these people had read Paul's letters, and he assumed that they had understood most of what Paul wrote. The parts that were harder to understand were being distorted by untaught and unstable people. The same is true today. Someone or maybe a small group of people will latch onto an isolated verse or two and blow it out of all proportion. They will make this minor thing into a major tenet of their new faith. And in this case, the problem is not with the Bible, but with the unstable people who distort it to their own destruction. Now, when people say to you, you can make the Bible teach whatever you want it to say, answer something like this. Yes, there are differences between the various denominations on some issues, But if you restrict yourself to churches that lie in the mainstream of Christian orthodoxy and that hold the Bible as their sole authority, you will find a vast amount of common ground. You will find Baptists reading and profiting from Anglicans like C.S. Lewis, J.I. Packer, and John Stott. You will find them attending conferences in Presbyterian churches. You will find them praying with Assemblies of God pastors. The Bible is not an unclear book. It is clear in the essentials. And that is something that people need to hear. But it's also clear, finally, when diligently studied. The Apostle Paul commended the believers in Berea. The book of Acts says that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These people were unlike the believers in another city because they carefully and consistently and thoroughly examined the word of God to see if what Paul was saying was true. 2 Timothy 2:15 in the King James Version says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Be diligent in your study of God's word. God wants us to pursue Him. He wants us to seek Him diligently. He does not share the sweetest morsels of spiritual food with people who seek Him half-heartedly. You and I need to spend time meditating and studying the Scripture. The Bible is not an obscure book. It's not a book written with three or four hidden layers of secret meaning. I used to get so frustrated in English class when we'd read some poem and I'd say, "Yeah, okay, that's what the poem's about." And the teacher would say, "Oh, no, he means this by this, and he means this by this, and this is a secret meaning." Okay. The Bible is not written with four or five different levels of meaning that you have to be spiritually tuned in, and it's not there. If you can read Time magazine and understand it, you can read the Bible and understand most of it. Now, just as you might have to look up some words when you run across them in Time, you might have to look up some Bible words in a Bible dictionary. Just as you might have to look up some geographical places mentioned in a Time article, you might have to look up some geographical places in a Bible map. If you're just starting to become interested in our world, you might not recognize some of the names you run across in Time magazine. You might not know, for example, that Aung San Suu Kyi, I probably mispronounced it, is the Nobel Peace Prize winning leader of a pro-democracy movement in Burma. And so if you run across that name and just a casual reference in an article in Time, you might have to do a little research to find out who she is. The Bible's like that. For the most part, it's as clear as an article in Time, but you might have to do some homework to figure out who King Nebuchadnezzar was and where Assyria is and what the word justification means. The Bible becomes more clear as you study it diligently. Most of the mysteries in the Bible are not a result of sentences that are too hard to understand. It's not the sentences, but God Himself who is too hard to understand. It's God who is greater than our minds. So you can read a sentence that calls Jesus the Son of God, but can you penetrate and understand the Trinity completely? No. And so the mystery is not in the words, but in the greatness of our God. Now, there will always be some parts of Scripture that we aren't sure about, but they're not in the essentials. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture is our sole authority. It's our sole authority, therefore it must be a clear authority, otherwise we'd have to have an authority over it to tell us what it meant. Sola Scriptura also implies that Scripture is our necessary authority. Necessary. You cannot be saved or live a holy life without the Bible. A little while ago, when I was preaching on some aspects of Christian discipleship, I had a message on how the Bible affects our lives. This is more, you know, why it's so important. Scripture is necessary because general revelation is limited. That's the first reason that it's necessary. By general revelation, I mean the revelation that God gives to us in nature, like the stars and the animals, or in our own conscience, a sense of right and wrong. It's limited. Romans chapters 1 and 2 are crucial passages in understanding this principle. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read a longer section there. You might want to follow. Paul is introducing himself to the church at Rome. He knows many people there, but he's never been there. And so he writes this wonderful letter summarizing his teaching and also dealing with some problems that were common to the churches of that day. So he says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." This passage tells us what is included in general revelation. What can people discover about God from general revelation? They can see his creative power, his majesty, his wisdom in the creation, and they can understand the basic rules of morality that God has impressed on people's hearts all over the world. But general revelation does not contain the gospel of Christ. Paul contrasts the gospel that he preaches in verse 16 with general revelation that he describes in verses 18 through 20 and also in chapter 2. There's a popular 19th century book called The Gospel in the Stars, which is a flawed attempt to show that God designed the constellations in such a way that they would reveal the gospel apart from his written word. The idea is you can look at the constellations, Virgo, the Virgin, and various other constellations, and they proclaim the gospel. It's flawed. It's flawed linguistically because the constellations don't have the same names in different cultures around the world. In fact, not all cultures even recognize the same star groupings as constellations. One particular group of names has been chosen, and the gospel has been forced to fit into that group's names for various star clusters. It's flawed linguistically. Secondly, it's flawed historically because there is no historical evidence that anyone, anywhere, at any time, ever figured out the gospel from looking at the stars apart from Scripture. It's flawed historically. And then it's flawed theologically because Scripture clearly distinguishes between what the gospel reveals and what nature reveals. There is no saving message in general revelation apart from Scripture, and a book like The Gospel and the Stars just makes Christians look like fools. But Scripture is necessary not only because general revelation is limited, but also because our hearts are hard. Our hearts are hard. Mankind has persistently ignored and distorted what true revelation there is about God in nature. That's what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And the rest of the chapter describes how they suppress God's truth. So the gospel contained in the Word of God is the only way to be saved. The gospel contained in Scripture is more than just words and sentences and paragraphs. It has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it because the Holy Spirit uses the gospel, the Scripture, the message of Christ to transform people's hearts and to impress upon them their need of a Savior and faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. God does this through the Word of God, through the gospel that the New Testament preaches and the Old Testament prefigures. It's our necessary authority. And then finally, Scripture is our sufficient authority. And here we turn to the passage that Pastor John read earlier to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar probably to many of you. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's sufficient, first of all, for salvation. I'm going to be very brief here, but you do not need the Gnostic Gospels or the Apocrypha or the Book of Mormon or any other book in order to be saved. The Bible you hold in your hand is entirely adequate for that purpose. Second, Scripture is sufficient for every good work, for every good work. That's what he says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is what you need to equip you for serving God and your fellow man. It's our basic training manual for Christian service. And I see churches in America giving more emphasis to the leadership and advertising principles of corporate America than they do to the biblical qualifications for leadership. Can we learn things from a leadership seminar by a secular person? Yes, I imagine we can. Can we learn things about promoting the gospel from a seminar in advertising? Yes, I imagine we can. But what we need to focus on is the Scripture as it trains us for serving Jesus Christ. It's adequate, sufficient for every good work, and it's sufficient for living well. That's what he talks about here. It's for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Our bookstores are filled with self-help books. Some of them are just pure junk. They will tell you how to get rich by writing and marketing a book on how to get rich. Others of them are filled with wisdom of the world that bears no relationship at all to the true wisdom that comes from God. There are, nevertheless, good books that help people raise their children or improve their marriages. And when they are truly good and helpful books, they reflect the teachings of the Word of God. Americans spend millions, I expect billions of dollars on counseling every year. Some of it is good and helpful, some of it is not. The counsel that Christians need is the kind that helps them to understand and apply biblical principles to their lives. The counsel that Christians need is the kind that helps them to apply biblical principles to their lives. And secular counselors who are helpful are probably unconsciously using those very principles, though they do not know from whence they came. Actually, that's the kind of counsel every human being needs in order to live well in a fallen world. So, what is the conclusion of the matter? The Bible. Accept all its teachings. Don't pick and choose the parts that you like and ignore the rest. You know, the part that challenges you the most, the part that rubs you the wrong way, is probably the part you need right then and there to understand and apply to your own life. Accept all its teaching. Trust all of its promises. Now, granted, some promises in the Bible were given to specific individuals. God promised Sarah a son in her old age. He has not promised a son to every 90-year-old woman. Nevertheless, and most 90-year-old women are very thankful for that. Nevertheless, there are a great many promises that are general. They tell us how God loves and cares for His children. Trust them. They tell us how to be saved through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't trust anything else. Believe that God will provide for you if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Don't fall into despair, but lean on the promises of God. That's the sort of thing I pray for some of the believers I know in Turkey who have lost their jobs and can't get good jobs because they're Christians. I pray that they will trust God rather than denying their faith or rather than taking a job that is unworthy of a Christian to earn money. Most of you are not in that situation, but you may find yourselves faced with a choice. Do I trust God and do what is right? Or do I do what I think will benefit me the most? Trust all His promises, and that will help you to obey all its commands. That's the next thing. Don't try to wriggle out of the commands that are hard for you. Don't make excuses for yourself. You and I often fail in our obedience, don't we? But make it your goal to obey every command you find in the Bible and not to skirt them. And then finally, go to Scripture first. Where do you look for advice and direction? Don't go first to your unsaved friends. They may give you advice that makes you feel good. They may be sympathetic. They may be helpful and kind. And as they're being all of these things, they're telling you things that don't square with the Bible. Go to people who will advise you according to the Word of God. Go to Scripture first. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it can be defended as a rational, reasonable revelation from the God of truth. But what we need basically is just to live it, to expose ourselves to more and more of it, and to expose those around us to more and more of it. Please enable us to do that. And Father, I pray for people here this morning who may not have come to Christ. I pray that You'll drive them back to the Word of God so they see their great need of a Savior and trust in His death and resurrection. And I pray for those here today, perhaps all of us, who from time to time are tempted to trust in the wisdom of the world and not in the wisdom of the Word of God. Drive us back to the Scripture. Show us that it has the solution to our problems, the answer to our questions. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 349. Trust and obey. Listen to Scripture. Trust it. Obey it. There's no other way. Let's stand as we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, every He sheds on our way. Through His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Verse 3. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but His toil He doth quickly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but His blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.